Some of the quick verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a soul verse that was for my salvation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When I was 7 years old, I was riding home in church from church in the back of my car with Mom and Dad. And I said, Mom, Dad, I want to go to heaven. They said, all right, okay, we can make that happen. So they called a bunch of people from the church, came over, talked to me, men of the church, and they told me, asked me if I was a sinner and knew I was going to heaven, I knew I deserved hell, and I said, yeah, I realized that. They asked me to pray a prayer. Romans 10:9-10 tells you, you know, if you confess your mouth. I did, but I didn't do the second part, but I didn't believe in my heart. Never believed it. So I thought I was going to heaven. I was 7 years old, on my way to heaven. But there was never a change in my heart. I was never a new creature. So I grew up, I went through high school, was a good kid, you know, never did my parents much trouble, much trouble, this much. Graduated high school and was going off to college, and you know, again, I was wanting to do what the world wanted. I wanted a good college, a good foundation, so I went to a good business college, you know. God was, you know, he was important, but he wasn't number one in my life. He was like way down here. I went off to college, and it was in there that I got real messed up in the world. It's a wicked school. Yeah, it was good for business, good degree, but man, I just messed up in the world. My senior, and after my junior year of college, I went home, talked to my mom, and she was a glue, a spiritual glue of the family. She did devotions with us almost every night growing up. Didn't want to hear it much, but she made us do devotions. She sat us down with devotions, and kind of glue always praying for us. After my junior year of college, I came home in summer, and she said, Jason, you know, you can never put your trust in anybody but God. People are going to let you down, but God will never let you down. And that statement kind of hit me pretty hard. I went back to school. My senior year was the roughest year of my life, bar none. I remember I was got messed up in everything, every vice you could think of, and I was so empty inside, I felt like you could fit a Mack truck through my heart. Because, you know, I was trying to live the life. I was trying to do what the world says, you know, you have good friends, you meet the right people, you get ready, you make the good money, you get all this stuff, and I was doing all that. I was making my way. I was going to graduate, get a good job in the computer field. But I was so empty inside. I'm so empty, and nothing was filling it. I started drinking all sorts of garbage, and nothing was filling the void. Yep. So my senior year, I can't remember the things Mama said, you ever can put your trust in anyone but the Lord. No one, people are going to let you down, but God will never let you down. And I remember I had three roommates. I kicked them out of my room, closed my door, and didn't know the gospel plan, didn't know the sinner's prayer. But I got down on my knees for the first time in my life. I knew I was a sinner. And I asked Jesus Christ to save me. And so immediately everything changed because now I'm a new creature. You know, now all of a sudden God's number one. Graduated from college and the Lord got me a good job in Connecticut and I was looking for a church and I grew up in Bible churches and there wasn't much doctrine there, wasn't much teaching. Everywhere I went, it was like, just didn't get anything there. And so I started looking at the phone book and I was like, you know, let me try a Baptist church. And I kept thinking, I had this idea of Baptist churches, you know, big fat ladies in choir robes singing, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, God is good. You know? That's my thought. That's my idea. You know? So I see Heritage Baptist Church. I'm like, this will be interesting. I walk in the church. I take one step in the church, and it was weird. I can't explain it. It's like almost the Holy Spirit said, you're home. A lot of emotion right now. So, that Pastor Bish, he was a preacher at Harris Baptist Church. The man never judged me. They just loved me. Yeah. Got caught up in a lot of wicked sin. I had a brother who's caught up in even more wicked sin. And he has the same testimony. God, Pastor Bish never judged us. He just loved us. Loves where we're at. Learned what tithing was. Learned what soul winning was. I thought it was some cool game like paintball, you know, soul winning. You somehow catch soul or something. I didn't know what soul winning was. Again, that whole idea of Baptist, you know. So, started getting grounded, you know, started growing, wanted to serve, and just sitting underneath Pastor Bish, and then my brother moved up, and he got saved a little while later, and things were really happening. Then one day, I'm in the radio, and I was driving home from work, and I was one of these people that, you know, preaches the steering wheel, you know, spit flying in the windshield, he couldn't see because all these spits all over the place, and I was preaching, and it just hit me. I don't know, I think the Lord again spoke to my heart, and said, you're called in the ministry. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. Just listened to a good sermon, got involved, good preaching from Pastor Bish, got some good preacher to listen to, and I used to listen to him all the time in the car. and listened to it, and also I felt this burden, like I'm called to preach. So I went home and told my beautiful wife, I'm like, Kelly, we're called to ministry. We both started crying, like, oh my goodness, what does that mean? You know. So we was brand new to this. So we just talked to Pastor Bish, and he told me to pray back, so I wasn't sure. And I just prayed and I prayed about it, and the more I tried to run from it, the more I couldn't, you know. And God is such a good God. He loved me so much. And, you know, even though I made mistakes and I ran, tried to run so much, he wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't do it. And so finally I went to Pastor Bish, the preacher. I believe I'm called to preach. And him and Mr. Bish are like, it's about time, you know. So I was like, what do I do now? It's like, you know, I stay here. It's like, you got to go to Bible college. Now, mind you, I had 2 degrees already, a bachelor's and master's. I'm like, I go back to school again. I'm sick of school. I mean, I spent two-thirds of my life in school. It's like, that's what I would do if I were you, brother. You know, Pastor Bish being so kind with his big smile, but telling me to go. So we went off to Providence Baptist College, and Kelly was pregnant with our first child when we were left, and stayed with the Meisters for a month. They were so good to us and put up with us. I'm not sure how they did that. But stayed with them for a month, so we got a job at Caterpillar, and then got a place to live. And then just got good preaching every day in chapel, listening to preaching, and met some great preachers. Brother Woodward, Pastor Angel, Brother Hall, Brother McMurtry, Brother Noyes, a lot of good preachers just taught me a lot of good things. And so just still praying. I knew I was called to ministry, not sure where to go, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. But then just the Lord filled my heart that I'm supposed to serve as an assistant right now. And I believe that's the rest of my life, as far as I know. And I'm planning on staying the rest of my life. That's called me otherwise. But met an awesome preacher there at Providence Baptist College named Pastor Terry Angel. And I loved him so much because he preached it hard, he preached it straight, but he loved me just like Pastor Bish did. They both had the same ingredient. They both just loved me where I was at. They didn't judge me. I even came up to one day just felt like a dirtbag. Like, Pastor Bish, I'm not one of these kids raised in a Christian home. I had the worst testimony until I was 21. I must have committed one of the worst acts in the world. I'm not even supposed to be here, I felt like. And he's like, you just keep serving. You're supposed to be here. You keep serving. He didn't tell me, oh, you're stupid. He just said, you keep serving. You keep serving. And, man, I remember telling my wife, I was like, man, it'd be great to work for Pastor Angel one day. Like, that'll never happen. So when they got a call from Pastor Angel, I'm thinking maybe, you know, he just wanted to call and say hi or whatever. He's like, hey, brother Jason, I was wondering. I was wondering if you'd pray about coming to work for me. And I swear, I dropped that phone on the floor. I was like, you know, I mean, I was like, wow. I was like, come again, you know, what does that mean? I got the wrong person. It's Jason Winkowski here. And, you know, he's like, it's why you think about praying about coming to preach. I'm like saying, you know, thinking, yes, though I'm not praying about nothing. I know I'm supposed to be this. But, you know, I've never learned some things of Providence. You should listen to what the preacher said. So I was like, all right, I'll pray about it, sir. And so we prayed about it, and I believe the Lord's will for us to come here to Providence, or to Faith Baptist Church. And it was then I knew just that I was supposed to be. Came here and just met a great bunch of people and a great preacher, great teenagers. I tell you what, I tell them teenagers tonight, it's only been a month, but I already believe I just felt so close to them. I know I'm supposed to be here. If anybody mentions a teenager's name, I can't explain it to you, but a teenager's name that mentioned to me, it's in the under either teens in the church or teens in the bus. It's like they're one. They're not mine, but I feel like they're almost like one of mine in the sense that God put me over them, of course, under Pastor Angel. But I feel so close to them, like I know them my whole life. I can't explain it to you, but man, I love them so much. I love the teenagers so much. I love this church so much. I feel like I was supposed to be here from day one before I was born. I can't explain the thing in my heart. But I just thank you, everybody. And I see all the people. I'm flattered that you came to see me tonight. But I realize what a joy is. But I also realize what a great responsibility I owe. Because so many people invested so many things in my life. And I owe a lot. And I just want to say thank you to this church. Thank you for every single person that drove. Thank you, Pastor Bish. Thank you, Brother Meister, for teaching me and loving me. Thank you, Brother Mark, Brother Frost, Brother Jake, Brother Sherrill. Love you guys. Thank you.
Amen. And praise the Lord. We're going to try to help Jason get a little more enthusiastic, amen, as he served the Lord. So that's exciting. Good testimony, isn't it? I appreciate that. Now, I'll tell you, teenagers, this man does carry you on his heart. He really does. He's straight. You parents don't have to worry. As I said last week, he's at a great age to be a youth director. He's not a 20-year-old. He's 30 years of age, and he knows a little bit. about life. About life. And so it's a great age to serve the Lord as a youth pastor, and I'm excited to have him here. And his wife, Kelly, is a fine lady. We appreciate you, Kelly, and what you bring to the marriage and our church. God bless you. Amen. That's wonderful. Now, we're going to have a song, and then Brother Bish is going to come, his pastor. I had the privilege of being in school with Brother Bish. He was back, actually, in 1975. Started at Howes Anderson, and he started a church. He worked as an assistant pastor for a while, started a church outside of Pittsburgh that's still going today. Ray and Kim Nemeth visit the church that he started every time they go back to visit their folks in Pittsburgh. They attend the church, their Heritage Baptist Church, I believe it is. Pastor Bob Ross is there. And Brother Bish started that work, and then God moved him to Connecticut. He's done a great job there for the last 7 years. And I know that just because of the caliber of young people he's sending to college. They've been a blessing, and we appreciate him. Now, fellow, whoever, young people, you're singing tonight, I think, come on, young people, if you would, and sing for us this evening. And as soon as they're done, you give your undivided attention to Brother Tom Bish tonight, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Church, and we'll hear him gladly as he brings, I don't know what he's going to say, the ordination message. It might be more for Brother Jason. It might be for our church. It might be a mixture of both. Whatever it is, we'll hear it gladly when the song is done.
People, for a wonderful song. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Ezekiel chapter number 2. Brother Angel, I appreciate so much the honor you've given to me to be here tonight. I have known who your preacher was for about 29 years. I can't say that I really knew him in college. I watched him from a distance. I did not know him at all, but I saw him. And over the years, I've seen God use him, and I've heard his name as God's blessed the ministry here, and God's raised him up. And one thing I can say is, in all these 29 years, I've never heard a negative word about Brother Terry Angel. I've never heard a suggestion that there's anything less than total integrity about him. He's a great preacher, and I'm almost intimidated to stand behind his pulpit tonight because I've heard him preach, and I know that you're used to a great diet of Bible preaching, but he's more than a great preacher. He's a great Christian. And the truth of the matter is, if he wasn't a great Christian, all he would be is an orator. You are so blessed to have him as your preacher, And I'm so honored to stand behind his pulpit, especially on tonight's occasion. As a pastor, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Jason Monkowski, Jason and Kelly, I do not claim them as my converts. Most of my converts are in prison again. So perhaps it's good that you're not one of my converts. But we did have a privilege for a few years of traveling the road together and ministering together, and I couldn't be prouder of anybody than I am of Jason and Kelly Monkowski. They've got the greatest spirit. They've got the hungriest, most humble heart of anybody that I've ever met. Of course, Jason told you about coming to our church. He didn't tell you that he and his brother looked like a couple of skinheads when they walked in that first Sunday morning. And I told my wife, they'll never be back. And lo and behold, they kept coming back for more. And Jason's from New Jersey, which isn't all that far from us. Every now and then, Jason would go home and he'd visit family and friends in New Jersey. But he always made it a point to be back for Sunday morning service when he was home on the weekends. And he also made it a point to bring back some of his friends from New Jersey. And inevitably, on Sunday morning, we knew that Jason had been home because he'd come in and there'd be an entire row of girls sitting there with him. There'd be Jason, there'd be Scott, and there'd just be this row of girls, and they were all staring at Jason. And I don't know how long this went on, but it was just kind of the thing to expect. Oh, there comes the harem. Walking in. Jason went to work at some kind of a camp one particular time, and he met this young lady by the name of Kelly Bowman. And just so happened that the one Sunday, the harem included this dark-haired young lady. And we began to notice that this dark-haired young lady kept showing up more and more often, and the harem kept getting smaller and smaller. It took the blondes a while to figure out that Jason was being taken, and they kept on trying. But pretty soon they got the clue that Jason was a marked man. And we still think about that at our church. But what a great couple. I called Brother Jason some months ago, and I wanted to offer him a position at our church. And he said, I just talked to Brother Angel, and Brother Angel offered me a position. I said, man, you don't want to go there. He ain't going to pay. He's going to work you to death. Now, I immediately rescinded my offer. I said, I don't want to step into that. If you have a chance to do that, I want you to be there. I'm struggling with bitterness, just a little bit. But I'm just about over it. And the fact that I get to preach tonight and you gave us such a lovely hotel room and the fruit basket and took us out. Jason and Kelly took us out to eat last night, and we've been treated so well. So I think I'm about ready that I'll be able to forgive Brother Angel for stealing Brother Jason. You got a good man. You got a good man. And Brother Jason, God's put you in a great church under a great preacher. And you've got a great call, a great responsibility on your life. And tonight is a night where your life is going to change. You've been a good fellow. You've been a good Christian. You've walked with God. You were a good student, a good testimony at Providence. You've been called, and tonight you're going to have some men of God come and lay hands on you, and you'll never be the same. God's power and God's authority and God's blessing is going to come upon you tonight in a way that you've never known before. You need to understand that you're about to step into a whole new phase of life. It's not just ministry. It's not just a job. It's a calling of God. And from this time on, Jason, you are to be a man of God. A man of God. I want to tell a little story, and then we're going to read a text tonight. And I want to preach about the prophet Ezekiel. A couple of years ago, Hollywood actor by the name of Christopher Reeve showed up in our neck of the woods in Connecticut. Our church is just up the road from Yale University, the heart of liberalism. And in our whole country, just a wicked, wicked place. Actor Christopher Reeve was there a couple of years before he passed away, and he was giving a speech. And the heart of this speech really went around the necessity of stem cell research. Of course, because of his spinal injury, I understand he was desperate for someone to find a cure for him. And I sympathize certainly with him, though I'm totally against the whole concept of the stem cell research and partial birth abortion and all of that. in the middle of his speech before a huge gathering there at Yale University, Mr. Reeve went into a tirade right in the middle of it against Bible-believing Christians. He said one of the scourges on our country today is the mentality of these right-wing Bible-believing Christians. And he went on and he had some choice names for us. He mocked our intelligence. He mocked our learning. We're a bunch of Neanderthals, in his words. I think a Neanderthal is someone that goes around clubbing innocent babies to death. We love babies. We believe in them. And boys and girls are precious to us. To me, that's not Neanderthal. That's as civilized as you get. But he went on and he made some statements such as, Bible-believing Christians should not be allowed to vote. They should not be allowed to hold public office. They should have no voice in our public arena because they're holding us back. And he went on and on and on like that. He got a standing ovation for just that portion of his diatribe that night. At the end of his speech, the whole place erupted into applause except for one man. There was a man from our church who was graduating from Yale Medical School in just a few weeks. He's about 6'5". He's about 30, 35 years old, something like that. And he happened to be there. At the end of this speech, they opened the floor for some questions. This young man by the name of Steve stood up and he took on Christopher Reeve in front of all of those people. Right in the heart of liberalism. He took him on. He refuted medically what he said. He refuted biblically what he said. He refuted constitutionally what he said. And Mr. Reeves on the platform, and he just made the speech. He just got the standing ovation. Steve is in hostile territory. The crowd got hushed because there was a confrontation going on. When Steve was done and sat down, Mr. Reeve did something that astounded them all. He apologized for the statements that he made. The next day, the New Haven Register, this was big news to have someone like Christopher Reeve there and making a speech. The front page headline was not about Christopher Reeve. It was about a young medical student who stood up and confronted Christopher Reeve about his stand against Bible Christianity. Now, Steve was a minority that night. Very few people in that room agreed with him that night. Mr. Reeve did not necessarily agree with Steve's beliefs. Steve stood alone. To them, he was just a medical student. He was a nobody. He was not famous like Mr. Reeve. But there's one thing that everybody knew in the front page of the New Haven Register the next day, verified it. They knew that in their midst had been a child of God, a Bible-believing Christian. They may not have liked him, they may not have agreed with him, but they could not deny that they had just been exposed to somebody that believes the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter number 2, God is calling and beginning to work in the life of the man whose name adorns this book of the Bible. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And he, the Lord, said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." Ezekiel was a priest. Ezekiel was not a preacher by birth. He was a Levite. He served the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem when it was his time to do so. We often think that priests were preachers, and some of them were, but Ezekiel was just a priest. But Nebuchadnezzar had taken away some captives from the city of Jerusalem, and he'd taken some craftsmen and some people like that, and Ezekiel was taken away from them. So here all of a sudden is this priest of God that had served in the temple. Now all of a sudden he is a prisoner of war. He is a captive on his way to Babylon. In Ezekiel's mind, he's thinking, My ministry's all over. I'll never serve the Lord in the temple again. I guess God's done with me. And though I'm a Levite and though I've been a priest, I'll never get to serve in that capacity again. What Ezekiel did not know is that his life was just taking a bend in the road. What he saw as a dead end wasn't when he got a little closer, he found out it was just going to veer off this way. God was taking him down a new avenue. God was opening up a new door and a new ministry and a new opportunity for him. And God said, Son of man, I've called you to become a prophet. Not just a priest now that would have served in the temple and you did that and you did so well. He said, now I'm calling you to be my man. I'm calling you to be my mouthpiece. I'm calling you to say to my people, thus saith the Lord. But he said, Ezekiel, I want you to understand, you're going to a tough mission field. He said, you're not going to a people that are hungry for the truth of God. Over and over again, God said, you're going to a rebellious house, to people that are described as impudent children. And they are stiff-hearted. And they are difficult people. And he said, the truth of the matter is, they probably aren't going to listen to what you've got to say. But I'm sending you anyhow. And he said again, look at verse number 5. He said, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Ezekiel, they may not listen to you. They may not like you. They may not love you. They may not respond to you, whether they hear or whether they don't. He said, there's one unmistakable thing that they will know when all is said and done, that during your ministry, they had a man of God there. There was a prophet among them. It wasn't just somebody filling in time behind a pulpit. It wasn't just a guy seeking after a paycheck or a position. It was a man of God who stood amongst them. And again, they may not like your message. They may not hear your message, but they will never be able to doubt that there hath been a man of God among them. We live in a world with a lot of voices that are out there trying to make a difference. We got the Michael Moores and the Rosie O'Donnells, and we've got people from all spectrums, and they're making a lot of noise, and they're making a lot of impact. But I say tonight, Jason, on your ordination, if there's anything that this country needs, it needs to have some men of God. And I'm not just talking about somebody that gets a title or gets a position somewhere. I'm talking about a man of God who in his character is a man of God. Whether he's got a building to meet in, whether he's got a title in front of his name, but he walks with God and he knows God and he obeys God and he lives for God, so that when he's done there, they can say, I don't know if I agree with everything that man said, but I know he believes it and I know he seems to know God, and they ought to know that there hath been a prophet among them. That's what God said of Ezekiel. He said, you obey me and they shall know, no matter what they do with the message, that there hath been a prophet among them. Ezekiel is one of the most unusual men in all of the Bible. Many people have a hard time reading the book of Ezekiel because they don't understand the man Ezekiel. We get confused by some of the symbolism and some of the pictures that God gave. But I think if you learn a little bit about the man, it's going to unlock the book and the message that that man brought. I want to just talk to you a little bit. Jason preached to you a little bit, challenged you a little bit on how they were to know that there was a man of God amongst them. I want you to look with me for just a few minutes at the life of Ezekiel as God gives us some amazing glimpses of him. And I want you to notice some amazing things about him. Number one, my Bible tells me that Ezekiel was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. I do not know if Ezekiel was an educated man. The Bible does not speak of that background for him. Like most Jewish boys, especially Levites, I would assume that he studied and was taught by rabbis and older priests, maybe his father and so forth. But the Bible does not tell us if he was an educated man, does not tell us if he was a talented man, does not tell us if he was a good-looking man, does not tell us what type of a personality he has. But the Bible does tell us this: he was a Spirit-filled man. Verse number 2 says, of chapter 2, and the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. Chapter 3, if you would, in verse number 14, the Bible says again, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in the bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Look at verse number 24. Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, go, shut thyself within thine house. Now, I understand my theology that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers like He does in the New Testament. But the Bible does say that He came upon men and anointed and endued them with power from on high. Samson had the Spirit of the Lord who came upon him. David had the Spirit of the Lord who came upon him. King Saul had the Spirit of the Lord who came upon him. And over again in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find out that Ezekiel was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came on him and controlled him. May I remind you, beloved, that this Bible tells us that we are not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. Not just a command for Jason tonight, not just a command for those of us who carry the title pastor or preacher or youth pastor. That was a command given to every single one of us as a child of God. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. That means we're to be controlled in what we say and in how we live our lives and in how we serve. And all of those things is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, like a drunk man is controlled by alcohol. Then that person consumes the alcohol and the alcohol takes over. Pretty soon they're not calling the shots. They're not deciding what they say and how they're going to react and how they're going to respond. Alcohol has total control of their mind, total control of their body. God says, that's how I want you to be. I want you to be so in control, or so controlled by the Holy Spirit of God that He's the one telling you how to talk. He's the one telling you how to react. He's the one telling you how to think. He's the one teaching you how to love. He's the one teaching you how to spend your time and your talents and your treasure. Be filled with the Spirit of God. My Bible tells me that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. Oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my Savior needed the power of the Holy Spirit in His life and ministry. How am I going to function without it? Jason, you've received a tremendous education from some great godly people, but that degree that is somewhere either in your house or in your office doesn't make you a man of God. Doesn't really even qualify you for the ministry. Thank God for what you learned, and thank God for those who taught you and the example you have to follow. But Jason, if you're going to succeed for God, there's going to have to become a lot of times in your life where you get alone with God and learn how to pray down the power of the Holy Spirit on your life. And you take your hands off and let God take His hands and put them on. Because if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, you're just out there making noise, you're spinning your wheels, you're going nowhere. Nowhere. Last year or so, I've become very, very interested in an event in our nation's history. It was called the Prayer Revival of 1857. 1857, a church janitor in New York City at the Old North Dutch Church was given a job by his pastor to see if he could stir up interest from the people of New York City to get more involved in religious affairs. This janitor by the name of Jeremiah Lamphier went out and posted flyers and did all kinds of things trying to invite folks to come to church. And he had socials and he had promotions. They did all of those things in the 1850s. And at the end of all of his labor, he stood back and looked and saw there's no more concern in our city for the things of God than there was before. Our church is just as empty. Our services are just as cold and lifeless as they ever were before. And he decided in his prayer time that maybe what they needed to do was just start a prayer meeting. He had some leaflets made and he advertised a businessman's noon prayer meeting that was going to start in September on a given date. I want to say it was September 16th, 1857. And he passed them all around and he was hoping Christian businessmen would show up and they would pray for the city. On the first day at noon, he was the only one there. He stayed and thought, well, maybe somebody will show up. And sure enough, by 12:30, there were five other men there. There were six of them. I'm reading a book that is written by one of those six men that was there on the very first prayer meeting. They decided to have the meeting the next week and then the next week after. Each week, more and more people from the region began to show an interest. Several months, they began meeting every weekday. Then they began meeting 7 days a week. Soon the old North Dust Church was filled. The balcony was filled. All of the Sunday school classrooms were filled with prayer meetings going on for an hour every single day. They began to spill out into other churches in the region. Pretty soon they were theater owners were offering them the use of their theaters to handle the crowds. There were in a few months' time some 20,000 people throughout New York City. New York City. You say, well, it wasn't as wicked then as it is now. Oh, yes, it was. Man hadn't changed. Sin has always been out there, and they began to pray. And a revival began that swept across this entire nation. I do not have time to talk about the testimonies and the illustrations that I've been reading about that happened. But what I do know is this. Some people said, we cannot do it. Our machinery isn't good enough, as E.M. Bounds said. Man is always looking for better machinery. God is looking for better men. And some people realized it's not by our might or our power. It is by His Spirit. And they got a hold of God. By the way, the prayer revival of 1857, they held their last service in 1960. If you'll look back on our history of our generation and see the changes in this country since that prayer meeting shut down, you wish to God somebody start that thing back up again. Ezekiel was a man that did not go out and boast his education or depend upon his talent. He was a man who from the get-go learned what it was to be yielded and controlled by and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But I want to hasten tonight. I want you to notice something else about Ezekiel. Not only was he filled with the Holy Spirit, but he was yielded to whatever God wanted to do with him and to him. He was yielded, saying, Lord, I guess if I'm going to give control to the Holy Spirit, that means I'm going to be willing to let you do whatever you want with me. He was yielded to God. My Bible says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are raised from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's he saying? Take that body of yours and say, God, it's not mine anymore. This is your temple. This is your dwelling place. This was purchased with your blood. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. And so, Lord, whatever you want to do with this, go ahead and do it. My hands are off. Put yours on. We sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I don't mean to be sarcastic. I don't mean to be negative here. But, Brother Angel, at times I'm not sure I've ever really sung that song in truth. I think what I mean is I'm as surrendered as I think I ought to be at the time. Or I'm as surrendered as thus far what God showed me, but I don't know what else He wants as I go on. Right now I think I'm surrendered, but I have a feeling there's a whole lot more that I'm still trying to control. Ezekiel was a man that had no limits to what God could do to him nor with him. Would you look at a couple of passages with me? Some of these are the issues that make Ezekiel such an amazing man. Ezekiel chapter number 3. Verse number 26, the Lord says to him, and I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear. He that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Now think about this. God's calling this man to preach. God's called this man to be a prophet. Now God comes in chapter 3 and says, Ezekiel, I am going to touch your mouth and I'm going to make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth and you are going to become a mute. You're going to become, that's what the word dumb means. It means you're not going to be able to speak. Wait a minute, how can you be a preacher if you can't speak? To think he's going to have a writing ministry was sort of unheard of in those days because it wasn't a common thing. It would have been very hard because of the supplies and there was no printing, that type of thing. But God said, I've called you to be a prophet. I've called you to preach, but I'm going to make you dumb. And here's what's going to happen. You're not going to be able to talk. You're going to be in the midst of these people until I give you a message. Then God said, I'm miraculously going to open up your mouth for just a while and you are going to open that mouth and say, thus saith the Lord. And you are going to give them the message of God. And when the message is done, you're not going to be able to speak again. Do you realize when he went home every night, maybe he got to preach that day as God gave him a message and opened up his mouth, but when he got home, he couldn't talk to his wife about it. We don't know if he was able to make noises. I'm sure maybe they worked out some signals so that she knew what he meant, that type of thing. But do you realize he couldn't talk to his wife? He couldn't tell her his burdens. He couldn't tell her how the day went. He couldn't share and communicate with her. But God said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you dumb. You're going to be a preacher, but you're going to be a mute preacher most of the time. But that didn't seem to bother Ezekiel. Okay, Lord, that's what you want. That's what you want. Go ahead. Look at chapter number 4, verse number 1. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set a camp also against it, and set battering rams round about. God told Ezekiel, He said, I want you to make a diorama of the city of Jerusalem. All of these people around you, these other captives, they're going to know what it is. They're going to see that it pictures Jerusalem. He said, and I want you to build this thing. He said, and I want you to get down on the ground in the dirt, and I want you to play war. Right out in front of all the people. So here's this mute preacher down on the ground, and he's setting a siege against it and all of these things. And people are asking, what's it all about? He can't tell him. He can't tell him unless God opens his mouth, and God does every now and then. But there he is, the preacher. That's not what we got into the ministry for. No, we got the ministry for hunting and golf. I mean, that's not, man, he got called to preach, man, pulpit time. Dr. Ezekiel. Yeah, he's going to have an office, and he's going to counsel people, and he's going to study and pray and deliver wonderful messages and go out and visit the sick and all of that. No, here he is. God says, I want you down in the dirt with this diorama of the city of Jerusalem, and I want you to play war. Wait a minute. It gets worse. God says later on in this chapter, verse number 4, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. We could read on, but for sake of time, let me tell you what's going to happen. God's got Ezekiel to make this diorama of the city of Jerusalem that he's going to play war. But God says, now, I want you to lay down. I want you to lay down. I want you to lay down on your left-hand side. And God said, I'm going to put bands on you. God said, I'm going to paralyze you on your left side. You won't be able to move. You'll just lay there, and you'll have a right arm free, and you're going to be a mute playing with this city with one right arm, and you're going to stay that way for 390 days. Each day was to represent a year that the nation of Israel had turned their back on Almighty God, the northern kingdom of the nation of Israel. God said at the end of that 390 days, I'm going to loose the bands, and for 40 days you're going to be paralyzed on the right-hand side. And you're going to lay there, and you're going to bear the iniquity of the nation of Judah. So for 430 days, that's what, a year and a third? God's man, God's anointed, God called man is going to lay on the street, a mute, paralyzed on one side and then paralyzed on another side, playing with the diorama of the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel said, okay. Chapter 4, verse 9. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time thou shalt eat it. Thou shalt also drink water by measure, the sixth part of an hin from time to time thou shalt drink. He told him to take a bunch of grains. In actuality, most of what he was putting together was bird seed. He said, I want you to mix them together and grind it up, and I want you to make bread from this mixture. And I want you to get a little thing of water and have it placed beside you. And he said, as you're laying there for those 390 days, I want you to eat just a little bit of this bread, and that's all you're going to have. You're going to eat a little bit of bread, and from time to time, you're going to sip a little bit of the water. But wait a minute, he said, Ezekiel, there's something else you're going to do. I won't go through all the details. I'm not trying to be gross. But that bread that he ate was not going to be cooked over a campfire made out of wood. It was going to be cooked over a campfire from animal dung. See, Ezekiel was picturing captivity. The day was going to come when the people left in the city of Jerusalem were going to be eating anything that they could. They would eat animal heads. They would eat the vilest things that you and I would never consider to eat. It got so bad at one point they were eating their own children. In Ezekiel, the man of God was to picture what it's like to live on a famine diet, on starvation rations. And so there lays the man of God. He's mute most of the time. He's paralyzed on one side for 390 days, paralyzed on the other side for 40 days. And we read about it in a heartbeat, but we don't even comprehend. He's laying in the dirt, folks. People are walking by and they're looking at him. There's that crazy preacher. There's that prophet Ezekiel. I wonder if his mouth's going to open today and he's going to say, what if he's faking us out? Can you imagine the scoffing and the scorn that this man had? And when he finally did get his mouth opened by the Spirit of God and God had a message and he preached it, they just turned around and walked away. Or they fought against him and they got angry with him. But day in and day out, the man of God said, okay, Lord, whatever you want. Chapter number 5, you don't have to turn there. God said, I want you to take a razor, Ezekiel, and I want you to shave off all the hair of your head. I want you to shave off your beard. I want you to just do this in front of the people. I want you to take a third of your hair and burn it in the fire. I want you to take a third of your hair and I want you to take a knife and I want you to chop it all up. I want you to take a third of it and throw it up in the air and let the wind catch it and blow it away. And I want you to take a few strands of your hair and tie it together and have it placed inside your garment. It's a picture that after all of Israel's destroyed, God will have a remnant. Well, we thank God for the remnant. So here's the man of God. Shaves off his head with a razor. Shaves off his beard with a razor and does exactly what God says in the sight of all these people. Folks, you realize that Ezekiel was so yielded that everything God asked him to do, he did. God didn't ask him to do easy things. See, we have no idea when we surrender to preach. And if your church is like ours, and I think it probably is because of the emphasis in the preaching, there are young people all across this room that have been young men called to preach, young people called to the mission field. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, you're going to a missions conference and you're coming in and everybody's thinking you're really wonderful and people are taking you out to dinner and they're buying you new suits and they're doing all those special things for you and so forth. And it's very hard to envision what God's got planned down the road. Adoniram Judson knew that God called him to go to the country of Burma as a missionary. He had no idea when he left the United States of America aboard that ship that before he ever landed, he was going to bury one of his children at sea. He had no idea that he was going to bury his first wife. He had no idea that he was going to bury several more children on the mission field. He had no idea that he was going to labor for years without one single convert. He had no idea that he was going to languish in a Burmese prison for 7 years when they had an uprising against the British. And he was in the prison and he suffered and he was tortured and he and all the stench and the steam of the jungle. There's God's man who answered God's call, suffering for God. And what did he do in prison? He didn't curse God. Adoniram Judson got palm fronds, palm leaves, and started translating the Bible into the common tongue of the people so that if and when he ever got out, there would be a Bible in their own language so he could proclaim the Word of God to them. When he finally got out of prison, the average person would have got on the next ship for the United States and said, I'm going home. But not Adoniram Judson. He stayed there. By the time that good and godly man died, there were thousands of Christians all over that nation because there was a man that said, God, you called me. And God, I don't want to suffer and I don't want to lose my wife and I don't want to lose my children. But you take whatever you want to take. It's yours. Do what you want with me. I'll serve you because that's what you've called me to do. After he died, the country of Burma honored that man. They honored him nationally as a hero. See, they happened to have been able to watch his life and know that there was a prophet among them. He didn't have a certificate from prophet school saying, you are a bona fide prophet, but they watched his life. And they saw how yielded he was, just as Ezekiel was, and said, there's been a prophet among us. Third thing I want you to see tonight in Ezekiel's life is Ezekiel found success in obedience, not in results. He found success in obedience, not in results. My belief in this is why I probably will never have my honorary doctor's degree. But I want you to understand something. Ezekiel was a man of God, but he didn't have a whole lot of converts. Now, he tried. He preached faithfully. When God opened his mouth, he's out there. He's a great man of God. But his audience didn't listen to him. God warned him all about it. And they, verse 5 of chapter 2, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 6, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. God's describing him how hard it's going to be for him. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. Ezekiel was a man of God, and the people knew it, because here's a man that found his success in obeying God, not in a head count. He wasn't finding success in the numbers. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for count and attendance. I do it, and I count my offering, and I thank God for people that got saved. I called home to my assistant today, and he told me about the attendance, and he told me that there were a number of folks saved this morning, told me how many visitors were there, and I rejoiced in all of that. But we got to understand something. The increase is God's job. Our job is to plant, and our job is to water. Our job is to labor and let God bring forth the harvest in His time. What happens to us is we get caught up and think, well, if I'm not big, I'm not right with God. If I don't have this or that or the other thing, I'm not successful. No, success is just obeying God, period. Period. Robert Morrison was a missionary to China in the days before J. Hudson Taylor went. He spent his entire life serving the Lord in that huge country of a billion lost souls. It is said when he finally left to come back to the States, he was in poor health, and he came back home and he said that he had 7 converts for a lifetime's worth of work. 7 converts. No fanfare for him. Nobody inviting him to come speak. 7 converts. What the world didn't know was Robert Morrison was laying the foundation for a young man by the name of James Hudson Taylor, who was going to follow his footsteps, follow his path. And revival is going to break out in China. Hundreds of thousands of people were going to be born into the kingdom of God. You read today about the underground churches and the house churches all throughout China. If you study them carefully, you'll find out some of those have been going on since the days of J. Hudson Taylor. But before J. Hudson Taylor got there, there was somebody that plowed up the soil. There was somebody that planted seed. There was somebody that begged God to do something with it. And J. Hudson Taylor got all the acclaim. J. Hudson Taylor's name was splashed everywhere, but I believe when we get to heaven one of these days, we're going to find out that before J. Hudson Taylor gets honored by an almighty God, there's going to be a Robert Morrison called forward. And God's going to look at him and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're a success not because you had big numbers and big results, but you stayed and you served and you obeyed me. And God said, that's what they need to see. That's what they need to see. Finally, tonight, I want to share with you one last thing. Turn to Ezekiel 24. To me, this is one of the hardest parts of Ezekiel's life for me to preach about. This one text makes me want to just stand back and say, I'm not even worried to talk about this man. He's so out of my range. He's so out of my caliber. I want you to understand, finally, tonight, Ezekiel was a man of God. They knew that there had been a prophet among them because he held nothing back from God. He gave it all. Chapter number 24 and verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desires of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. Here's this man that served God so faithfully. He's laid in the dust for 430 days. He's been paralyzed and limited physically. He's had his ability to speak taken away from him for most of his ministry. He's been humiliated in front of people by the things that he did, but he just keeps on going. Just keeps on serving. But the one joy that he's got is no matter what happens out on the street, when he finally gets home at night, whether they carried him or dragged him or how it happened, when he got home at night, there was a little lady there that had maybe some supper for him or words of comfort for him, or maybe she just came out and sat with him in the street. Maybe she just said, "Honey, it's okay. Don't worry about what they said today. Don't worry about how they treated you today. I'm proud of you. I'm so proud that you're my husband. You did a good job. Honey, when you preached today, I could tell God was all over you. It was such a great message. Don't worry about the looks. Don't worry about them spitting. Don't worry. Honey, you did the right thing." That one little lady was his anchor in the midst of that troubled sea. She was his solid rock in the midst of a stormy time in his life. God says, "Now, son of man, I'm going to take away from you the desire of your eyes." After a long day preaching, a discouraging day of preaching, he could just see her coming and his eyes would light up. There she is. All's right with the world. There she is. There she is. God said, "I'm going to take her away. I'm going to take her away with a stroke." He said, "And when it happens, I don't want you to mourn and cry and weep and howl like the rest of the people do. Just go back out and preach." He said, "So I went out and I preached that morning. God opened his mouth and he preached. By now, the paralysis is gone. That illustration's over. So he's evidently got the use of his body back again. He went out and he preached all day and he came home. And that night, his wife died." I imagine there's something about Ezekiel when he walked in the door that night and realized, "I'll never walk in this door and see her there again. I'll never smell supper cooking again by her hand. I'll never hear that voice saying, 'Honey, how was your day?'" He said, "I'll go to bed at night and I'll be alone, and I'll wake up in the morning alone, and I'll go face the crowd alone, and she'll be gone." And he walked in and saw her and knew this is going to happen. When he woke up the next morning, she was gone. And he got up, and he put on his suit and his tie, grabbed his Bible, and went out and did as the Lord commanded. Here's a man who said, "I don't have anything that's more precious to me than my relationship with God." She was a desire of his eyes. Like Job, who lost 10 children in one day, lost his wealth in one day, his response was simply, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the people could not understand Ezekiel. They did not like his message because he was pointed. He said, "Thus saith the Lord." And what he says is exactly what God told him to say. And he pointed out their sin. And he told them that they needed to repent, or a terrible judgment was coming down on the entire nation. He preached hard. He preached fearlessly. They didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. But they knew that his wife died. They knew what he had lost. There he was the next day, proclaiming the Word of God. I don't know why they didn't get saved, Brother Angel. But I know this much. They would live and they would die, and they'd always know there had been a prophet among them. Because here's a man that says, "Nothing that you see around here is mine." Like Abraham taking his son, his only son Isaac, up onto that altar. And God says to Abraham, "Now I know. Because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." With it, so many times God says, "Well, I want you to serve me." And we're all gung-ho until we find out it's going to cost us something. And it is. You really want to serve God, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. But by the way, you never really give up anything for God. Never. Never. Jason, God's put you in place of ministry here. And they're going to take good care of you. But I don't know what's down the road. I don't know where God's... You may get to stay here for the rest of your life. That'd be a wonderful thing for both you and the church. But God may send you and your wife off somewhere like He did my wife and I to start a church. There were no people there, and there was no building, and there was no job, and there was no paycheck for me. And that's where we find out whether we really belong to God or not. whether you're really going to be serving God or not. The Bible says God came to this man. He says, and they, the people, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. In the mid-1800s, in the city of Chicago, there were a number of wealthy families. Marshall Fields and so forth were in that era, that time era. There was also another family known as the Borden family. The forerunners of those of Borden Ice Cream and all of that huge conglomeration of businesses today. The heir to that fortune in the mid-1800s, at the time of D.L. Moody, was a young man by the name of William Borden. William Borden's mama was a Christian. His father had passed away, and he lived, was raised a lot by his grandparents and his dear mother, and he had an older sister. He was to be the heir of all of this millions of dollars worth of empire, financial empire. But he had a mama that loved the Lord Jesus, a mama that prayed for him. When William Borden was a teenager, he suddenly decided to listen to what his mom had to say, and Christianity, I like what Jason said in his testimony, it became real. And he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 became real about him. He became a new creature in Christ. Suddenly the Bible wasn't just a book you carried around. Church wasn't just something you did because your parents said you had to. Suddenly God was real to him. And William Borden began to just soak it in like a sponge. And he began to grow and began to realize that maybe God had a plan for his life that was bigger than making money. His grandfather wasn't real excited about that because his grandfather was grooming him to take over the company someday. By the time that he was 17, 18 years of age, William Borden believed with all of his heart that God wanted him to be a missionary to the country of China. The work of J. Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission was coming back, and he realized God was calling him to go to China and serve the Lord as a missionary. And he told his mother about it. His grandfather was furious and worked hard trying to talk him out. He said, no, I know what God's called me to do. He called the legal team together. And he signed away all of his rights to the Borden Company. Signed them away in such a way that he could never get them back. When he did so in his Bible, on the day that the final contracts were signed, he wrote in the fly leaf of his Bible the date and the words, no reserves. See, if he kept that fortune there, he'd go to China when it got tough. He could always come back and be a millionaire again. He said, uh-uh. Nothing going to draw me back from where God's called me to be. No reserves. Took what little money that he had saved for the trip and got everything together on a ship and headed over. He went to Africa first. He was going to work in Egypt with some missionaries there and on to India and then over to China. He took enough money to pay his passage, take care of his needs when he got there, and he bought a one-way ticket. And in his Bible, on the day that he left, he wrote the words, no return. And he dated it. When William Borden got to Cairo, Egypt, his journey took a sudden stop. He got afflicted with spinal meningitis. In those days, there were no such things as antibiotics, and when you got that disease, they just isolated you and hoped for the best. And so he spent his final days in a little tent outside the hospital compound, away from everyone, in the sweltering heat of Egypt, dying meningitis. I had a form of meningitis some 18, 19 years ago. Excruciating pain. I prayed that God would kill me. It hurts so bad. And there he was alone. They wired his mother and his sister and said, come, he's dying. They came as soon as they could, but they did not make it to say goodbye. By the time they got there, he had already passed away, and they gave his mom and his sister the belongings that were left, including his Bible. It was later, as his mother was flipping through the pages of his Bible, she found those words, no reserves. No return. But sometime after he had left the United States of America, he wrote two more words in there. No regrets. No regrets. See, preacher, what kind of God sends a man out? And that man obeys and gives up everything, and he dies in such agony in Egypt all by himself. A man of God did that. And the God of that man had a plan bigger than William Borden could have ever dreamed. See, William Borden was going to be one missionary to China, but when news of his death, and it made world headlines, In those days, they cared about Christian things. All over the United States of America, in Bible colleges and chapel services, they told the story of William Borden. And in chapel services, the invitations were given. Hundreds of young people went to the mission field and said, "William Borden can't go, I'll go." God didn't get one missionary. God got hundreds of missionaries. Why? Because a young man said, "I just belong to God. I just belong to God." And they knew that there had been a prophet among them. Jason Minkowski, just a little while, some preachers are going to lay hands on you. But you understand, it's not just because we want you to preach good sermons. It had nothing to do with that. Teenagers of this church need to have a man of God standing among them. They need you to do more than love them. They need you to be a man of God. They need you to point them to Almighty God so He can change their lives. By the way, where you work, they need to know there has been a man of God amongst them as well. Where you go to school, and I don't care if it's Christian school or public school, they need to know there has been a man of God or a young lady of God among them. We're living in a lost and dying world with the Michael Moores screaming as loud as they can, "Where are the prophets?" Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity of preaching tonight. Thank You for the occasion upon which I've been called to preach this message. Lord, I thank You for Jason and his wife and his family and ask Your blessing and anointing to be upon them. I pray, Lord, that in these moments that I've been able to preach, that perhaps some of these words will sink into Jason's heart in a unique way that he'll never forget them. There'll be a holy resolve in his heart to be that kind of a man of God. Lord, the rest of us tonight, we're not getting ordained, but certainly, Lord, You've got a call for us as well. We belong to You as well. You've got a plan for us. It may not be that we're going to be a preacher or a missionary to China, but Lord, You want us to perhaps be like that med student that stood at Yale and just stood for truth. Lord, I pray that You'd use the message in each of our hearts as You see fit. We'll thank You for it. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Our eyes are closed. I told Brother Bish, just turn it over. I don't know if I give an invitation tonight or not, but I must. I need to kneel myself, pray for a little while. This message just wasn't for Jason. It was for all of us. What the world needs to see is somebody with no reserves, no return, and no regret. What if the Lord spoke to your heart tonight? Ask Brother Caleb to stand in the middle here, and if there's a young person who feels like the Lord is calling them into the gospel ministry, I want you to come say a word to Caleb tonight. If there's any man or woman here this evening, and the Spirit of God spoke to your heart about being a person of God, where you are, where you work, where you live, God's hand upon you, God's Spirit filling you, surrendered, yielded. Spend a little time at the altar. If you're not saved, you come see Brother Caleb tonight. Say, "Brother Caleb, I need to be saved." Whose heart is tender tonight? Who did the Lord speak to? Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Hands blessed. please? I'm going to ask the men to come that are part of the ordaining council. Sit right here on the front row, if you would, please. That was a great message. Powerful message. I hope the Lord used it in your heart. I know He did mine. What a challenge tonight from the Word of God. One of the best ordination messages I think I've ever heard. It's powerful. Thank you, Brother Bish. God bless you. And at this point in the service, now we're going to ask these men to come and lay hands on Brother Jason. They'll pray privately with him and just ask God to fill him and use him. Make a man of God out of him. Men of God are not born. They're made. They're made in God's school, not made in man's school. I'm for man's schools. But men of God are made in man's, in God's school. And they'll ask God to fill him with power and bless him and use him and set him apart to serve him for a lifetime. Regardless of results, to be obedient, faithful. Amen. Until God comes, till the Lord comes. Until we see Jesus. Brother, now we're going to let Joyce take a few pictures for his parents' sake. And these men will come and one at a time and just pray with Jason. You may observe it and watch carefully, and they'll lay their hands on it. Brother Jay, would you kneel right there? And I think Brother Woodward's going to lead the way tonight. The rest of us will follow. We have an ordination certificate that we want to give to Brother Jason tonight. It says to all churches and Christians everywhere, greetings, Jason S. Munkowski was set apart to the ministry of the gospel of Christ at Faith Baptist Church and is hereby cordially commended everywhere as a minister of Christ by the order of Faith Baptist Church of Bourbonnais, Illinois, dated February 26, 2006. The participating pastors have signed it in 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Just want to give this to you tonight. Amen. I want you to remember tonight, I'm not going to preach now. You had to preach all the preaching that you need. I want you to know tonight that you're being ordained to the gospel ministry by the authority of a local New Testament church. That is the entity through which God works in this day and age. I want you to know that this is a Bible-believing, ordained to the gospel ministry tonight by a Bible-believing church. We believe that the Word of God in the King James Bible for the English-speaking world is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. You've been ordained and set apart to the gospel ministry tonight by a Bible-believing Baptist church. Some may belittle the Baptist name. We don't. We don't believe that only Baptists are going to heaven. We don't believe that only Baptists will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we do believe that historically, from the time of Jesus Christ, Baptist people have taken the banner of the Lord's name and stood for the truth of God's word and the right way of having things done in life, and stood for distinctives that are biblical. And we make no apology for being a Baptist church. I want you to know tonight you've been set apart and ordained by a Bible-believing Baptist church that's separated ecclesiastically and personally, and also believes in the urgent matter of winning the lost to Christ. And using your life, Jason, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. That piece of paper, as your preacher already preached tonight, doesn't mean a thing, really, no matter where you put it. But we're about to give you right here something that'll just literally be what you need for the rest of your life. God will use you through that book. You've made that book a part of your life. You've loved it. You've learned it. You've lived it. And by God's grace, keep doing it, my friend. You'll be the man of God God wants you to be. Congratulations. God bless you. Amen. Amen. Very good.